Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 11. So this is following the baptism of Jesus. And we read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Well, before we turn to consider that passage together, let's just pray and ask for God's help. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us today through your word. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to us now. Speak to our hearts. We pray for the work of your Holy Spirit now, helping us to understand, helping us to see more of your light. Father, we pray you would show us more of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would see him by faith and be made more like him. And Father, we pray this so that our lives would give you more glory. For Father, we acknowledge you deserve all the glory. So Lord, we pray you would bless us now as we turn to your word. Amen. Okay, well, good evening. We've been going in Welshpool, we've been going through Matthew recently. A few weeks ago, went through Matthew chapter 4. So if, while I'm preaching, it sounds like this is a sermon from another series, it is. But hopefully, you should be able to follow it still. It should all make sense. So there we have it, Matthew 4, verse 1 to 11. Now, in looking at the Gospel of Matthew, what's Matthew so far made clear to us at the beginning of his Gospel? Well, firstly, this is not a story. Matthew's Gospel is not a story. So he doesn't begin chapter 1 with once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Instead, he begins, doesn't he, with the family tree of Jesus. He begins with fact. He tells us these are real people. And then throughout the Gospel, we see more facts. Names of people, names of places, times that events occur. He wants us to know this is not a work of fiction. This is not a story. We should treat it more like a documentary, revealing to us the truth about Jesus Christ. So it's not a story. Secondly, this is not the beginning. Matthew makes clear to us that what's happening here is not just a new thing that's just suddenly happened. It's the fulfillment of a plan that has been unfolded gradually since the beginning of time. So if you imagine, for example, going back to 1977, sitting in the cinema about to watch the first Star Wars movie. And up it comes, there it appears, Star Wars, A New Hope, and then the words start scrolling up, don't they, as they do with Star Wars movies. And the first thing you see is chapter 4. And you realize, I thought this was the beginning. But something's already happened. It's not the beginning. And Matthew makes clear to us in the Gospel over and over again, this is not the beginning. And he does that by referencing the Old Testament, words written centuries before, and saying, these are all pointing to Jesus. So this is not the beginning. Jesus is fulfilling promises made through many centuries. Well, what's happened just before we come to chapter 4? Well, there's an ABC. in chapter 3. First of all, we see the arrival. John the Baptist appears on the scene, preaching this message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And how does Matthew understand the role of John? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John's message essentially is, clear a path for the king. It's imagining like a big crowd, and John says, make way for the king, let the king come through, he's going to lead us to the kingdom. So when he meets Jesus, John recognizes Jesus is the king. The king has arrived in Jesus Christ. Then we see the baptism. This baptism that John offers symbolizes the end of an old identity and the beginning of a new identity. But we as Christians realize what symbolically happens in water literally happens in Jesus Christ. When we come to him, we experience a real spiritual change. The death of the old self, the beginning of a new identity. And so today, baptism in particular, is a symbol of our identifying, particularly with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It symbolizes that new identity beginning in him. Then we have the commendation. Jesus is baptized. The Spirit comes down from the heavens, rests upon him. The Father speaks. God the Father speaks. He says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We don't have many details about the life of Jesus up to that point, 30 years, and we don't know much about it. But those words from God tell us everything we need to know about Jesus. They tell us he is the sinless Son of God. He is the well-pleasing Son who has lived a sinless life. And that is everything that we need to know. So Matthew has made clear to us, we see in chapter 1, he tells us Jesus is the son of Abraham, the one through whom those promises are fulfilled, that families from all nations will be blessed. He tells us Jesus is the son of David, the one through whom the promises are fulfilled of an eternal kingdom with an eternal throne and an eternal king. And now we see that Jesus is the Son of God, the well-pleasing Son who lives a sinless life. And now he's about to begin his public ministry. But before that, verse 1, we're told he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So Jesus is about to undergo this great change in his life, from being someone that people didn't really know much about to having an incredibly public ministry. God has just announced, "This is my Son." And the public ministry of Jesus is going to demonstrate whether or not God really said that, whether or not those words are really true, that he really is the Son of God with power and authority. We see this demonstration of his sonship being recognized in the Gospels. For example, in John chapter 20 and verse 30. We read, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." These are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We see at the time of his death on the cross this recognition in Matthew 27. Verse 54. "When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Hence, the public ministry of Jesus, the witnessed life of Jesus, will demonstrate that this commendation from God really is the Word of God. It really is true. But before that public demonstration, there's going to be a private demonstration to the devil, to Satan. The Bible tells us the devil is real. He's a spiritual being who wants to undermine God's word. We see in the teaching of Jesus that the devil is real. For example, Matthew 13, verse 39. In the parable of the sower, when he's explaining it, he says, "The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil." Some people today struggle with the idea of the devil being real. They might say, "Well, I like the gospel. I like the message of love, the love of God. But why do we have to believe in someone like the devil? Why do we have to accept he's real?" Well, one reason, and there are others, but one reason is simply that Jesus believes the devil is real. If I accept Jesus as the Lord of my whole life, then I have to accept him as the Lord of my understanding of the Bible. If I submit my whole life to Jesus, then I have to submit to his teaching about the devil. And putting it simply, Jesus teaches the devil is real. And that's one plain reason why, as Christians, we believe that. Now, the devil does not want people to treat God as God. He does not want God to have the throne of our hearts. And so his aim is to undermine God's work and undermine God's plans. We see his first appearance, as I'm sure we're all, most of us aware, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 to 15. We find Adam and Eve in this paradise, the Garden of Eden, and in close fellowship with God. And then the serpent appears and seeks to undermine the word of God. Now, in that passage, the devil is not mentioned by name, but we understand it to be the devil in the form of a serpent, firstly because of the deception that takes place, but also because of verses like this one from Revelation 12, verse 9, where we read of the great dragon who was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The serpent appears to Eve and to Adam. We see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." We see there that Adam was with Eve. So when the serpent has this conversation with Eve, Adam is there. But Adam is silent. Adam doesn't speak up with God's word. He remains silent. And hence, Adam and Eve submit to the serpent's words, and they lose their relationship with God. But we find then, after they've lost this relationship, after God has confronted them with their sin, God makes the promise of providing a rescuer. Genesis 3, verse 15, God says, "To Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman," "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Just making sure that's not my phone. This promise that God gives is of an offspring, a son who will come and bruise or crush the head of the serpent and ultimately defeat the enemy of God's people. The question is that Jesus? Is Jesus the promised rescuer? Is he the promised son of Adam who will defeat the enemy? Jesus is about to enter his public ministry, where he'll be teaching, healing, befriending, doing amazing things, powerful things, changing lives. Can he lead people into the kingdom? Is he able to defeat the enemy of God's people? That's what he's going to demonstrate in this passage. But before he faces the devil, he fasts. We read in verse 2, he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he was hungry. Possibly one of the biggest understatements in the Bible. Now, it's tempting when you come to passages like this to completely miss fasting. just to kind of gloss over it. But we're not going to do that. We're just going to spend a few minutes working out, why does he fast? What is fasting? Fasting is to deliberately go without food and sometimes without drink. Here, it appears Jesus went without food, but he did drink. He's hungry, not thirsty. It's not humanly possible to go for 40 days without water, but it is possible to go for 40 days without food. Now, in the Old Testament, we see many times when the people of God or individuals fast. We might think of Esther. In the book of Esther, we see the people of God about to be wiped out, and then they fast, and the whole situation is turned around. We might think of David when he's confronted with his sin, his adultery, his murder, and in repentance, he fasts. We see in the New Testament that fasting continues after the resurrection. The apostles fast. So the question might be, should we fast? And why would we fast? Well, just very briefly, a couple of things about fasting. Firstly, fasting is caused by the heart's influence on the stomach. Okay, the heart's influence on the stomach. It's important to recognize that. God says to us in his word, he doesn't want burnt offerings and sacrifices. He wants the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. We mustn't think fasting in some way twists God's arm. We twist his arm by giving up a meal. Fasting must begin with the heart. It must be the heart that drives us to fast. God not so much notices the fasting, he notices the heart that makes us fast. And I think there are two ingredients to fasting. The first is grief over the effects of sin. The heart grieves over the effects of sin. When do we not eat? When do our hearts take away our appetites? One of the main reasons is when we grieve. When we're mourning, when our hearts are broken, we lose our appetite. You might have experienced meeting someone who's in a state of great sorrow, and you might have ended up having to say to them, you've got to eat something. We lose our appetite when our hearts break. That's the first ingredient of a biblical fast. Our hearts break over the effects of sin. Perhaps we see a situation we're particularly close to, and we see what sin is doing in that situation, how people are being hurt, the lives are being damaged, our hearts break. And so we start to lose our appetite. We look at food and we simply say, I don't feel like eating this because I'm cut up about this situation. The second ingredient is a hunger for God to overturn the effects of sin. What's another situation when our hearts stop us eating? When we want something better than what's in front of us. So for example, for me, it might be getting home one evening from work and perhaps on the table is a beautiful coronation chicken sandwich. I love coronation chicken. And I'm about to eat it, and then I stop because I realize later on I'm meeting the guys for a chicken kebab. And I really love chicken kebab. And so I leave one thing because I want something better. Sometimes we do it, don't we? If we've got an anniversary coming up, anniversary meal, and we don't eat during the day because we want to save ourselves for something better. The biblical fast occurs when we want something better, when we want to see a demonstration of God's power, and food does not satisfy us. We want to see God change a situation. And so the things we normally give thanks for, we don't want because we're seeking something better. And I think when you combine those two ingredients, grief over the effects of sin and a desperate hunger to see God overturn those effects causes us to fast. We look at food and firstly we think of that situation and we think, I am so heartbroken, I don't really want this, but Lord, it wouldn't satisfy me if I did eat because, Lord, I want you to change this situation. I want you to overturn it. And that's what I'm seeking from you today. I think We can be in situations where God is calling us to fast and we just don't recognize it because we don't think about it or because we don't talk about it. But putting those two ingredients together, I think we understand why Jesus fasts in this situation. Before he goes into his public ministry, he sees the hearts of the people around him. He sees their sin, and he sees what it does to their lives and what it's done to their relationship with God. How can we not expect his heart to be broken because of what sin has done? And what is his purpose? To bring people into the kingdom, to see those lives turned around, to see the power of sin overturned. I believe when we see Jesus fasting here, we're not just seeing how disciplined he is. We see how serious he is about changing the world, about seeing lives turned around and people brought into the kingdom. We see his grief over sin, how much it grieves him, and we see how desperately hungry he is that his Father is glorified through his ministry. Well, now the devil appears. Verse 3, the tempter came. And obviously he wants to stop the plan of God that Matthew has been telling us about. And he wants to turn God's word into lies. How does he do that in Genesis 3? God says, don't eat from that tree. And what does Satan say? Did God really say that? See that in chapter 3? Did God say, don't eat? What's happened here? God has said, this is my beloved son. This is my son. And what does the devil respond? Verse 3, if you are the son of God. What's he saying? Did God really say you're his son? Was that really God saying that? The devil again is trying to undermine God's word. What do we see in this dialogue that then occurs between Jesus and Satan? What we see is where Adam was silent, Jesus speaks. What does he say? Firstly, we see that Jesus trusted in God's provision. Satan says to him in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, Jesus has been led by the Spirit, we're told, led by the Spirit to fast. He's hungry. And the devil says, if you're the Son, break the fast. You're being led by the Spirit, but if you're the Son, break the fast. Jesus is not silent like Adam. Rather, he expresses his trust that God the Father will provide what is needed when it's needed. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses uses these words to remind the people of God how God had provided for them in the wilderness, providing that manna from heaven every day, providing everything they needed for that day, and the next day, providing again. The people having to rely on the provision of God, relying on God's faithfulness. And Jesus expresses that complete trust in his Father's provision here. He says to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is hungry, but he trusts God to provide when needed. Secondly, we see Jesus trusted God's protection. Satan continues, if you're the Son of God, having taken him up to the top of this temple, he says, throw yourself down, for God will send his angels to protect you, to lift you up. He's tempting Jesus now to provoke God to act. Jesus responds again with the word of God, this time from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. As it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In that passage in Deuteronomy 6, the Israelites were complaining that they would die, that God would not provide, and they're reminded not to provoke God. Reminded that God is faithful and provides what is needed. This provocation that Satan is tempting Jesus with is not an expression of faith. It's not an expression of Jesus' faith in his Father. Rather, it's an insult to the faithfulness of God. It made me think of one of my kids, one of my sons, perhaps, coming home from school. You can imagine this. A child coming home from school and saying to their parent, my friend Billy said, if I was his friend, I'd give him all my Pokemon cards. Now, I know how much Pokemon cards cost. And I would, if I heard that, I would not think, wow, he's testing the friendship. He's really got faith in that friendship, that boy Billy. I don't think any of us would think that. We wouldn't think, well, Billy's just testing the friendship. We wouldn't say that's friendship. We'd say that's terrible. To say, if you're my friend, you'll give me all these things. He's not testing the friendship. He's insulting the friendship. Insulting it by testing it. And so Jesus' response to Satan is not to test God, not to insult God by testing him, but simply to trust him. To trust that God will protect him. And if he doesn't protect him, there is a purpose to it. Jesus simply trusts in the protection of God. And thirdly, finally, he trusted in God's plan. John the Baptist has already recognized Jesus is the king. Make way for the king. He's the king that leads people to the kingdom. Jesus has continued to preach that message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, here Satan says in verse 9, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, I'll give you all of these if you will fall down and worship me. Follow my plan, Satan says. Follow me, worship me, and I'll give you kingdoms. But Jesus' response is simply to say, really, that God's kingdom is the only one worth living in, the only one worth having. The glory of the kingdoms of this world pale compared to the glory of God's kingdom. He responds with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. He says to Satan, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In that passage, the people of God are being given a description of what it means for God to be their God, what it means for them to be free from slavery and to live under God's rule, to worship him and to serve him. Jesus, as the Son of God, submits to the Father's plan. But we also see here Jesus is giving an indication of his own identity. Jesus says, first of all, you shall worship the Lord your God. And we might have noticed back in chapter 2, the wise men appear, they see the star, they go to find Jesus, and what do? They worship him. They worship Jesus. And there's no indication given to us that that was in any way inappropriate. Jesus says here, you shall only worship God. And when the wise men worship Jesus, there's no indication that's in any way wrong. But notice here as well, in particular, he then says, him only shall you serve. You shall only serve the Lord your God. What happens? Jesus says to Satan, be gone. And what does he have to do? He has to go. He has to submit to the word of Jesus. The indication we're given here is that Jesus is God. Not only the Son of God, but God the Son. And it is appropriate for us today to worship him and to serve him. Jesus has the power and authority of God. He is able to defeat God's enemy. He is able to send him running. He is the one who will crush the serpent's head. Matthew has told us he is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. He is the son of God. Here we see he is the promised son of Adam, the one who will defeat the enemy of God's people. Where Adam was silent, Jesus proclaims the word. He defeats the enemy of God by proclaiming and submitting to the word of God. Now the question we might ask then is that if Jesus has the power and authority to send the devil packing, why doesn't he speak up on the cross? Why is he silent at the cross? In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, we read this about the Lord Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. The words of Jesus could calm a storm, just like that. The words of Jesus could heal the sick, could raise the dead, and could make the devil run. And yet on the cross, he suffers in silence. Why doesn't he say, stop? When he's in court on trial and he hears people lying about him, why doesn't he just say to them, be quiet? And they'd have to be quiet. When they begin to hold him to the cross and get the nails and the hammers ready, why doesn't he say to them, be gone? And they'd have to go. Why, in that horrific situation, doesn't he speak up? Why would someone whose words have such power and authority be silent? Why would someone whose words have such power and authority ever be silent? Unless what was happening was what was planned. Unless he chooses to be silent, because what is happening is what is planned. Unless at the cross we see God's plan to rescue you from your sins. When he's being crucified, Jesus doesn't speak up to stop things happening, because his silence pleased the Father and saved you. At the cross, we see the silent victory of Jesus Christ. When he appears defeated, he is saving people by dying in their place. On the third day, he rises from the dead. Today, we remember his death in the light of the truth that Jesus lives. That resurrection tells us the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient to take away our sins, sufficient to save his people. We can trust our eternal future to Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all of the promises of God find their yes in him. we can trust God's plan of salvation carried out in Jesus Christ. We can believe all the promises of God find their yes in him. And we can trust he will finally and fully defeat the enemy of God's people. He will defeat the devil. We can trust that the rescuer God has provided, who now lives in heaven, is protecting the eternal destiny of God's people. He hasn't gone to heaven to rest. He's gone to heaven to keep working, to keep saving his people, interceding for them at the right hand of God. We can trust that if he died for us and rose for us, one day he will return for us. God's plan will see completion at the return of Jesus Christ. He has the power and the authority to save us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have recorded for us about Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that those words written long ago speak to us today. Father, we thank you for what you reveal about the greatness of Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David, son of God, and the promised son of Adam, the one who would defeat the enemy that we could not defeat. Father, we thank you for what we've read tonight, that Jesus demonstrates his power and authority as he submits to your plan. Father, help us to put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Help us to trust in all that he has done. Help us to trust in all that he is doing right now. And help us to trust in all he will do. And Father, we look forward to the day when he will return, when we will be able to give him all the glory and all the praise for what he has done for us. Father, we long for the day when we will see the Lamb on the throne. And Father, we pray all these things through him, our great high priest, our Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.